Now, what I have to say to you this morning, by the grace of God, from the Bible, this Bible you have is only a translation. The Bible is the Word of God. The Greek and the Hebrew is the Bible. I wouldn't embarrass any of you by asking you to read me something from the Greek and the Hebrew this morning. You may feel embarrassed and you may not come back to this local assembly. But I think it's good for you to know, and you ought to know, and you have every right to know, if you are going to grow spiritually, that the Bible that you have in your hand in English today is a translation. And so, if I can plant that in your mind firmly this morning, you will listen carefully by the grace of God and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to something that may cut right across what you have been taught traditionally and what you may have thought was the truth for so many years. Because this morning we are going to wrestle, and I wrestled with it. Now, there are some people in this door, they've been to this church, they come and they go, who seem to think that I just give you my ideas. And all I'm interested in is what the Bible literally says from the original language. And so this morning we are going to look at what is known amongst scholastic terms as the acceptive clause. Now, I think it's fair to say that if you were to ask many Christians today what is their opinion on, say, Matthew 5, and Matthew 19 regarding the passages of Scripture that we're going to deal with, and you were to say to them, what is the one thing you would recognize as a reason for divorce in the Bible? And the majority of people would say adultery. Now, when we get into the book of Galatians, we're going to have some real tussles against flesh and the spirit. Now, many people who answer and say adultery, they take as their authority the acceptive clause in Matthew 19:9, which literally says, except for marital unfaithfulness. But the sad, sad thing is that very few Christians clearly understand the real meaning of marital unfaithfulness or fornication. Now today in this message, I will, by God's grace, be freely interchanging the English terms fornication and marital unfaithfulness, since both are translated from the original Greek word, porneia, and from the Hebrew, zana. Now, those two words may not mean a lot to you, but they should. When I became a Christian, I was illiterate. I couldn't read nor write. It didn't give me any excuse to run around and say, oh, God, I'll be like this forever. Now, I believe, and I believe very strongly, that fornication and marital unfaithfulness are the same sin. And, beloved, we are dealing with the sin issue. Now, I know there are people who argue that there is a difference between adultery and fornication. But I want to tell you today, on the authority of the Word of God from Genesis through to Revelation, that all fornication is adultery. Did you hear me? Now, what is the difference between marital unfaithfulness, fornication, and adultery? What do you think fornication means? Well, supposing you went to an English dictionary, this is what you would find by way of explanation. Voluntarily, sexual intercourse between persons. Well, now I ask you, that doesn't sound much like marital unfaithfulness. Now, adultery, on the other hand, means sexual intercourse between a married person and another who is not the spouse. Now, the question must then be asked, was Christ thinking of fornication as something reserved for singles when he gave us the acceptive clause, that is, the exception to God's design for marriage? Did he have that in mind? Of course, there are those who maintain that the fornication to which Christ was referring could have been fornication committed prior to the marriage. Well, if that's what Christians believe, then go for it. De factos, go for it. Why get married? Young people, get out there and live in a de facto relationship if the Christian church teaches you that garbage. God doesn't want you in a de facto relationship. See, God knew the sin that the woman at the well had committed. Now, I want to tell you today that on the authority of the Word of God, there's no trial marriages in de facto relations. You see, for many people, the word fornication has come to mean sexual sin by unmarried persons over against adultery, which means sexual sins involving a married person. However, the distinction must not be read back into the Bible, as many unwittingly do. It is not a biblical distinction. Beloved, did you hear me? Indeed, many writers of our Bible who were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit used the word porneia to describe sexual sin in general. And in the Bible it is referred to in cases of incest. 1 Corinthians 5:1 reveals the mother-son relationship. What about Jude 7, where the word porneia speaks of homosexuality? And don't tell me that we don't have homosexuals in the church. And then there's the adultery that's referred to in Jeremiah 3. You see, in Jeremiah we have a married adulteress divorced because of her fornication. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, we are told that 23,000 people committed fornication and they all died in one day. Were they all unmarried? Did only unmarried persons engage in sexual sin? Then what about Revelation chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23? The lovely book, the book of the Revelation. Satan doesn't like preachers preaching from it. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 20 through 23. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach you to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart. And I will give unto every one of you according to your work. Well, you can't get the Bible much clearer than that. Now, the interesting fact about the word adultery is that it has reference always to more than sexual sin. Indeed, from God's point of view, the marriage covenant is always in view. And adultery refers to the violation of the covenant of companionship by the introduction of another party into the picture. And that's why it's important that we learn covenantal teaching to understand what the Bible really teaches. You see, this third party appears on the scene in order to provide companionship. And usually, if not always, of a sexual nature, instead of the husband or the wife of one human. Now, at this point, allow me to point out this truth to you. Have your Bibles open now at Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. As I always tell you, bring your Bibles to church, check the preacher, or you'll never know the truth. Now, Matthew 5:32 says, except on the ground or for the cause of sexual sin, that is fornication, and the word porneia is used there. Matthew 19:9 says, except for sexual sin, fornication again. Now, let us very prayerfully and very carefully consider whether the exceptional clause refers to the remarriage as well as to the divorce. The answer is emphatically yes. Now, that's the whole point of the statement about adultery. Then in Matthew 5:32, the divorced wife and her second husband are warned that they will commit adultery unless she was divorced by fornication. Now, beloved, like it or not, and some don't, that is what Christ said. And I'm not interested in any of your ideas. I'm not interested in my own ideas or any traditional view. I'm only interested in what the Bible teaches. Did you hear me? You see, the Bible clearly teaches that fornication consists of much more than adultery. For sure, it includes adultery. But it also includes sodomy, homosexuality, incest, and all other forms of sexual uncleanness which could be better understood as marital unfaithfulness. And it also includes sexual relationships between human beings and animals. Now, you find me the church that is exempt from any of that. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that all adultery is fornication. I believe, and I believe very strongly, that Christ, who is God, is saying that he realizes that fornication, in any of its forms, violates the one flesh bond of marriage. Now, that rules a lot of us out. Let's be honest. See, the word fornication is used 22 times, at least, in the New Testament to describe various kinds of illicit sexual relationships, including adultery, but not always limited to adultery. And at this point, we will go a little deeper. If we are to be honest with God and his Bible, we will have to agree that the accepted clause serves only as a possible allowance for an exceptional divorce recognized by God. As I look at Christ as he stood there with those Pharisees long ago, I could see the truth of what he was really saying. He wasn't really offering grounds for divorce in the true sense of the word, but he was rather offering an argument for marriage. And young people, I want to say this to you today, because if you find out that you are about to marry a homosexual, or as a male you're about to marry a lesbian, drop her, and drop him as quick as you can. I've got to the stage now in my premarital counseling that I ask several questions. One is, are you involved in occult? Are you involved in homosexuality? Are you involved in lesbianism? Are you involved in animal sex? Now, I ask you, does not the God of creation and the God of redemption know and understand the great subject better than any mere mortal person? Remember, Christ is God. There never has been a time when Christ did not exist. When I go back and look at the old prophet Ezekiel, and I turn over the pages to Ezekiel 23, verses 1 through 9, I see there that I am told a story. And God tells the story through Ezekiel of how there were two women, two sisters, that were married to God. And they both committed fornication before and after marriage. You can read that story in your leisure time. They committed fornication whilst they were under the authority or the headship of their husband, namely Yahweh. You see how rotten, how corrupt, and how filthy the Church of Jesus Christ has become. Oh, we've got onto the bandwagon, oh, let's have understanding. Let's be sympathetic. Oh, no. Whatever happened to the doctrine of accountability? And God holds you accountable right now for your sin and for your filth and for your spiritual adultery. And most people who are fornicators can't even pray for 5 minutes. And in verse 29 of Ezekiel 23, the word says, and the nakedness of your adultery will be buried, even your lewdness and your fornication. See, before you in Holy Scripture is again a case of adultery by fornication. God knows what adultery and fornication are. Well, now let's go a little deeper in the accepted clause, for our Lord points to the guilt of only one partner. And later on, we're going to come back to it and have a look at the truth as to whether it was for one partner or is the Lord talking about mankind in totality. It is the wife who is the guilty party. Now I ask you, what about a husband? Well, it does appear that there is nothing in our Lord's example that would indicate that the husband is guilty. Or is there something? Oh yes, there is something. You know, we have more divorces today in Christian circles than we've ever had before. And I wouldn't dare to begin to tell you how much promiscuity we have. Why, we've got young people, they just shack up with anyone. They just don't care. They arrive at church on Sunday, sit in a pew, smile at the right time, and expect God to bless them. You see, some of the most hurting people in the world are trying to get to the Lord Jesus Christ and get into the church. And they can't get into the church and they can't get to the Lord because self-righteous Christians, legalist Christians, think they have all the answers. I know. I remember when I got saved. I was a hopeless alcoholic, a derelict. My wife was a blue blood. She came from the North Shore of Sydney. You know, from a very distinguished family. And I was disgusted. And I remember our introduction to a Baptist. And I've never forgotten it. And after 20 years, they had the audacity to invite me back for their church anniversary. I won't tell you what I preached. If marriage is to be permanent, then what happened to the indissolubility of marriage? Christ said that from the beginning, divorce was not the way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that the only way a marriage is terminated is at the death of either party. Did Paul say that? Well, I ask you now, whatever happened to Paul's marriage? That is, if you believe Paul was married. But from thorough study of the Bible, we know that we have a possible exception. But what does that really mean in regard to the indissolubility of marriage? Marriage was designed indissoluble before the fall of man and the advent of sin. And I don't believe the design has changed since the fall, whether we be Christian or not. And from God's point of view, marriage is still indissoluble, even though man has fallen and sin has entered the scene, distorting and destroying all of God's perfect creation. Tonight I'm going to preach on the subject, is Christ, is Jesus your Lord? And do you know what? I can hardly wait to preach. You know, the fire's in me bones now. You see, since Adam broke the perfect relationship he had with God, we also have the sinful ability to break the perfect relationship God intended for every marriage from the beginning. In the beginning, it was God who performed the wedding ceremony. That is what Christ is referring back to. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Let me hasten to say that our free will is not licensed to sin in disobedience to God's will. The Christian's free will to divorce is limited by God's perfect will that we do not divorce for any and every reason. That is what the Pharisees asked him. But because we are not able to completely escape our own will's bondage to sin, Christ gave us direction and directive to follow when he said that whoever divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness would have to deny his heavenly Father's will first. Now that may be understood by Christians, but what about the person who's never heard of God's will? What about those people out there who are trying to find their way to Christ? See, the role of the church in a divorce case, I believe, is about as popular with those involved as the role of the dentist to someone with a big cavity. You like going to the dentist? Oh, I hate it when they put that drill on. However, when the church and the dentist function properly in their role, they both desire to treat the real cause behind the pain. Now, isn't that what the gospel's all about? Now, when we look for the real cause behind the pain, we may discover this truth about an unfaithful wife or a husband. Doesn't matter, it really matter what way we go. By engaging in sexual sin, she violated, or he can violate, her commitment to the husband or to the wife. There's a book called The Book of Sarah. There are many, many books that we can look at in biblical history. And they have it in there, in that book of Sarah, regarding this passage of Scripture,
that the woman had committed adultery by fornication. And that's always a possibility.
But it's not always the wife who is at fault. It can also be the husband. Now I ask you, what do we understand when we look at the story of David and Bathsheba? What do you teach children in junior church about the story of Bathsheba and David? You see, David's adultery with Bathsheba, his killing Uriah and his marriage to her finally, all displeased God. Yet David was not required to divorce Bathsheba to prove his repentance. Oh no. Now, you know as well as I do that David's sin was adultery with Bathsheba. Now what was it that God required from David? And what is it that God requires from you and me? God required from David total repentance in order that he, God, could grant divine forgiveness to David while allowing David to remain married to Bathsheba. In fact, God blessed that marriage with a second son. We know the first child was taken, namely Solomon, and caused that lineage to bring forth our Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you like that? Read Matthew 1 sometime. You see, the Bible is very honest. Yes, David was forgiven, as well as being allowed to remain married to a wrongfully acquired wife. The Bible makes it ever so clear that David was forgiven and then blessed in that wrongfully acquired marriage because he had truly repented and feared God. And being convicted of his sin, he confessed it and was freely forgiven. Something we know very little about in Baptist churches today. How many preachers are preaching on repentance? How many Baptists are repenting?
Not many.
How many people will be here tonight and weep tears for the lost? Not many.
There was a time when Baptists wept for the lost. Oh, there was a time when we were people of the Bible. There was the time when we were at prayer meetings, but oh, we're too busy now. If you're too busy, let me say it again in love. May God have mercy on your soul. But please remember in all of this that God is sovereign, even in situations that appear to be hopeless. That I want to say again and again and again, if you are sorry, you have offended God in your sin, but still feel hopelessly lost in the consequences, then remember the words of God. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 1:18. But also Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. Oh, I'm grateful that the Lord has never remembered my sins. Satan remembers them. 1 John 1:9 says, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Please note that God didn't say he would allow you to live in the consequential adultery.
Those words clear enough for you to understand?
See, the Bible clearly says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Beloved, the Bible says that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was for the sins of the whole world. You see, sin is sin. What's your unconfessed sin? What's your unrepentant sin? You see, the Bible clearly says in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Also, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And from God's point of view, marriage is still indissoluble, even though man has fallen and sin has entered the scene. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten to be the propitiation for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love others.